In the first reading, the great prophet Isaiah, we hear some of God's revelation of things to come, the great banquet that the Lord of hosts will provide for all peoples, rich food, choice wines, tears wiped away, the faults and failings of the people removed, and death will be destroyed forever. Sounds like a great party. Who wouldn't want to go to a feast like that? No more tears, all our needs met, even death removed from the human condition. Wow, I can't hardly wait for that. A couple of things to think about in all this morning, though. First, God has said it, and so we know it will be. But God has been very clear that the destruction of death will come about through Jesus at the last day when he returns. And we know this throughout Scripture time and again. So here is this promise from God talking about the second coming of Jesus 800 years before the first coming of Jesus. A second point we need to fully begin to grasp this scenario is that this promise of God is the second part of a chapter in Isaiah titled The Apocalypse of Isaiah. The first part of this reading tells of God's condemnation of a world that has become so sinful, so callous, with even the chosen people so complacent toward God and goodness, that God reveals through Isaiah that he will devastate the world and destroy humanity to the last person, never to rise again. The destruction of the earth will be the result of the sin of the people. It's a shocking revelation. How bad does a people have to be to merit this kind of response from the God of love? But all is not lost. God, whom we have learned is indeed the God of love, and a God of surprise beyond all our imagining, can change his course, can change our course as well, and can refrain from striking the mighty blow, and has done so. So we hear in Isaiah. And I hope that's a sobering thought. And so Jesus and his church are alluded to in this promise of a great feast that will ultimately destroy sorrow and death. God can and will restore all his people. And that's good news indeed. Now we jump to the gospel, where the imagery of the banquet continues with this somewhat troubling parable. Troubling because it has several disturbing parts in it. In Jesus' time and culture, certain things were understood about banquets and formal meals, and Jesus uses these understandings to awaken his listeners. A banquet would be for a specific social strata. One wouldn't mix people like we would today at a party. And the banquet Jesus describes is for the wealthy and important people, because we hear of the landowner and the businessman, both important people. And also, it was common practice for people to wait till the last minute to decide whether or not they would attend the party. In the story that Jesus spins for us, the invited guests begin showing their disapproval of the king and his plans by not attending. The social word spreads. The king is snubbed, and his halls remain empty. They shame the king and insult him with lame excuses, trivial things that cannot compare with the wedding feast of a king's son. The next group that's summoned behaves worse than the first, and their violent response results in their destruction by the king, who in his time would be culturally responding in kind, an eye for an eye. Then, as we hear, the king finally breaks away from culture. Oh, a surprising king. And he invites commoners into his palace to partake of the banquet. And for a moment, we all feel warm and fuzzy that the king's banquet is full and underway, and we can all rest assured in the implied message that I'm okay and you're okay and he and she is okay, and no matter where we come from, the king overlooks it all, makes it all right, and we all get a piece of the pie. But, as we said, God is surprising. Jesus is not done with his story yet. The king's party is rocking along until a guest is discovered who is not appropriately dressed for the banquet. And the king questions him, and rightly so, because you see, the custom was that the king provides the clothing for the banquet. He provides it. Everything that is needed is provided by the king, but this guest arrogantly refuses the full offering of the king. He would enter the generous king's palace and sneer at his hospitality. The king questions him, and he remains silent. And his silence professes his guilt, the guilt of refusal of the generosity of the king. And the man is tied up and tossed out of the banquet to suffer helplessly in the dark. Jesus' parable, it's like one of those good news, bad news stories that you hear. Just when we think we've got it all nailed down and got it together, we get another bit of information and the whole thing flip-flops. I recall taking my first class at the Athenaeum with Father Mike Seeger, who many of you know, a very good man and a very good teacher. I was very nervous, but before beginning to teach, he paused and he looked at us all in the class and he said, "As we begin, let me give you the good news. Jesus loves you." At those words, my fears left me and I thought, wow, this is my kind of teacher. This is going to be a great course. And then he spoke again and he said, "The bad news is he's not teaching the course." And with that, he handed out a very heavy list of course requirements. The point he was making was very clear. It's not enough to sign up and sit in the presence of the teacher. There's work to be done. Pretty much the same point was being made through Isaiah the prophet. And the same point was being made by Jesus to his audience at that time. And the same point is being made to us in the gospel that is handed down through the ages to us. It's not enough to sign up for the course and sit in the presence of the teacher. There's work to be done. It's easy enough to look in retrospect at our ancestors in faith and critique their lives, their faith journey, from a window thousands of years in time removed, and then maybe be dismissive of their situation or even feel superior. But the imperative for us is to critique our own lives and our own culture and their relation to God and our eternal disposition. It takes courage to look at the good news, bad news aspect of ourselves and see if change is called for. That being said, the end of time and the second coming draws closer with each tick of the clock. God is keeping his promise to save us and is preparing a place for us. But what will be our response when we are invited by a surprising and countercultural king to join him in eternity? Perhaps a better question is not what will be our response. What is our response now? How are we responding daily to the invitation of the king? The banquet is beginning. The invitations are sent out. The king has given us everything we need to be properly dressed for the banquet. In other words, everything we need to be configured to Christ. The baggage of sin and arrogance will not enter the banquet hall of our God and King. We will not shame and disapprove of God in this life and then spend eternity with Him in the next. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. It's better in this life to walk away from the delusions of sin and to embrace the grace that God offers us. Let go of the arrogance and wear the mantle of humility. For humility and grace are hand in hand with truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of who we are in God. The truth that our souls are eternal and everlasting. And the truth that while our King has opened the door to the great banquet, our entry will depend on the choices we make here, today, and every day.